Tonight, and I'm going to give you a couple of quotes to begin with. These quotes help point out to us how important it is that we study the Trinity, that we study what the Word of God says in this way. First of all, I want you to see a statement or that I've kind of paraphrased and then also quoted parts of that John Calvin made about the Trinity. He asserts that God distinguishes Himself from idols in that He is triune. I'm not aware of any idea of God anywhere, even those who believe in many gods, who would say that there is one of those gods exists in three persons or as a triune God. John Calvin asserts that God distinguishes Himself from idols in that He is triune. Having revealed Himself as three persons, He is to be understood in that way. Otherwise, the bare and empty name of God flits about in our brains to the exclusion of the true God. In other words, we miss God if we do not think of Him as triune. In other words, what John Calvin is saying is that if you think of God in any way that doesn't involve Him as a Trinity, you've missed Him. And so this is important. Wayne Grudem comments that however many of God's attributes we understand, we will not rightly understand God at all if we do not grasp that God exists as three persons. Bruce Ware, I've got a couple of books tonight that I was going to show you. Bruce Ware wrote this book. It's called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance. It's not a big book. It's very, very good. If you want to, and I would hope that some of us want to explore this more. The Trinity should not be something three in one. I'll never understand it. Let's move on. No, God's Word. This is what I hope to show you tonight. This is something God's Word teaches. We need to probe into this because it reveals more and more of the glory and majesty of God. It's not only from a cerebral mindset. That's just where it all begins, to try to understand and or at least grasp, but to impact our hearts and lives. So, this is an outstanding book here, and then there's another one here, The Forgotten Trinity by James R. White, both of which could be helpful, but I would especially say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by Bruce A. Ware is good. In this book, he asks, why should we devote our time and attention to a study of the Trinity? And he answers his own question. Would God have chosen to reveal Himself to us, one God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unless He knew that this would be important to our understanding of Him and of our faith? Must it not be the case that God cares greatly that we get it, that we see Him for who He is? And must it not matter to our own lives whether or not we understand Him as the triune God that He is? So, with those statements in mind, it's just kind of a warm-up. Okay, let's look at what the Bible teaches us about God as three persons. And tonight, there's a lot of things a lot of directions we could go about this. I'm going to make certain assumptions tonight. I'm going to assume, for the most part, that you already affirm the Trinity. I'm going to give you some of the biblical background, but I hope tonight to do more than just give you what you already know, but rather to build on what I believe I'm going to assume that you do know. I want to treat you to a treat that I received several years ago as we move forward in this. And anyway, we will look though at some biblical evidence for the Trinity. The Bible teaches that there is one God. It all starts first verse, first chapter of the whole Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, for those of you who might be scholarly enough to know that in the Hebrew, the word God there is actually a plural form. Elohim is a word that means this is the plural form of God. However, it's used throughout Scripture, throughout, and it, even you know in places where it says Elohim is one. So the point here is the truth is that the heavens and the earth were created by God, the God who is one. We learn for sure as we read on and on into the Old Testament. But the one of the main things that comes out in this very first verse is something completely and definitively in contrast to all of the ideas of the many gods that people other than Israel had that were around them in their day. The people who had believed in territorial gods, for example. Here's a god. God X is the god of this land, and here's God Y. He's the god of this land. Well, when people were thinking in terms of different places on earth that various gods controlled, you see how dramatic this verse stands in contrast to those? Here is not the God who rules over Palestine, or the God who whose strength is found in Egypt. This is the God who created not a place on earth, but the heavens and the earth. Which sets him in a starkly contrasting contrasting way to all of the surrounding peoples. Look at Deuteronomy 4:32-35. And really the last part of this verse is what I want you to see, but it is so much more powerful when you understand the whole. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror? All of which the Lord your God, that's Elohim there, the Lord your Elohim, did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, and there is no other besides Him. The Bible teaches that there is one God. This is really where part of where we begin to affirm the Trinity. It begins with the affirmation that the Scripture teaches there's not a multitude of gods. There is one. Our Old Testament references include these right here. You have them in your notes. Deuteronomy 4:6-4. 1 Kings 8:59-60, Isaiah 45:5-7, and chapter 46, verse 9. And those are just the tip of the iceberg. I could go on and on and on, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just giving you some reference points there. There's also New Testament references. I want you to see, let's say we've looked at the Old Testament. There's New Testament references. And we've seen this verse on several occasions as we've been working our way through introduction, the Word of God, and just looking at the attributes of God. We look at it again in John 17:3, when Jesus is praying to the Father. We call this the great high priestly prayer. This is Jesus pouring out his heart on the night before he was betrayed. And in the part, in the very initial stages of that prayer, as it's recorded in John, Jesus says this. This is, and am I in y'all's way? I'm kind of having to stand where I am because of what's going on. Okay, good. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it coming out of the lips of Jesus as he prays. There is no other Also, you can look at 1 Corinthians 8:6, 1 Timothy 2:5, Romans 3:30, and James 2:19, just to specifically say something about the oneness of God. So on the one hand, the Bible teaches there is one God. And yet, the Bible also teaches God is three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I just want you to notice through how I said that. God is three persons. Sometimes it's a little confusing when we talk about God in three persons. And I even sing songs. It's important that we understand this. It's not like you have God and you have poured Him in three different containers. Sometimes that idea might come across when we think of an idea of God in three persons. But because a better and a more correct way to say what Scripture teaches is that God is three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so what I want you to see now as we move forward on this and explore this a little bit is are several things that are revealed from the Scripture about God that show us that He is triune, that He is three persons. And we see, for one thing, a distinction of persons. The Scripture reveals that when God is talked about, when God is addressed, when we're thinking of God, there are times when there is a distinction between different persons who are both, or in this case, all three of which are ascribed Godhood or deity. John 1:1-2, for example, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. See, the distinction comes where? What word in that verse points out distinction?
With.
Thank you. With. The Word was with God. To be with someone, wouldn't make much sense if I said I'm with myself. So in this sense, the Word being with God means it would be saying the Word is with the Father. And there are times in the New Testament and in the Bible where God is being used to specifically point to the Father. And I'll show you one occasion when you have to admit that in the New Testament tonight, where it's just so clear. So, but drawing on that knowledge, we could even say here, look, there's this distinction here that is represented. He is God and He is with God. So there is a distinction of persons revealed there. John 17:24, here's Jesus speaking once in that same prayer we talked about earlier to the Father. So there's a distinction between Jesus and the Father. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me. See, are we Jesus? No, that we want to be with Him. There's a distinction between Him and us. We want to be with Him in the sense that we are not. And then look, that just sets the stage then for what Jesus goes on to say. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Now, what we have again is a distinction because Jesus is saying that for one thing, He's speaking to the Father. Speaking to the Father for Jesus is not the same as me talking to myself. There's a distinction. And it's a present distinction for Jesus at that time. He's not speaking to an idea of Himself out of which He's changed. He's speaking to His Father. And He's looking at the past to the glory that the Father had given Him and the love with which the Father loved Him before the world was founded. Where it even came into existence. There was a sharing in love and a sharing in glory. And Jesus, here on the earth, is recalling as the Son this sharing that went on in heaven. There's a sharing when, you can share with somebody if there's somebody else to share with. But I can't share anything with myself. If I already have it, I have it. Matthew 28:19 is commonly thought of when we think of a Trinitarian verse or a verse that shows us distinction among the person of God. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, one, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So there's unity and distinction as well. John 14:26. We've been here not too long ago with Pastor Ted. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Here's Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit. I just want you to see that there's a distinction. He says there's someone besides me coming to you. And yet you could also say Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. He says, I'm going to come to you. But here He says the Holy Spirit is going to come. If the Holy Spirit is coming in His name, then it's Jesus, in a sense, coming to them. Although there is a certain unity, but there's also a distinction. Because Jesus is not going to be with them in the future as He was at the moment when He spoke this. The Holy Spirit was coming to be among them in the sense that Jesus had been among them. And the Holy Spirit was going to enable them to do things that only the Holy Spirit does. Matthew 3:16-17. To me, this is one of the vivid picture of the distinction simultaneously of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When Jesus was baptized and John lowered Him into water, He came up, and as He was coming up out of the water, it says, when Jesus baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. So there you've got Jesus, the Son. He's baptized, the heavens open, and the Spirit of God descends upon Him in the form of a dove. And then a voice from heaven is heard. And that voice must be the voice of a Father. Because He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'm thankful to have a son. And I'm thankful that he's here tonight. He's probably, now he's going to get embarrassed because I meant to say, Philip, my son. And I love him. He's beloved to me. And with him, I am well pleased. And our home is a place of excitement right now, just because three have been joined by one that makes us the whole that we used to be before half of us, and then two-thirds of us, three-fourths of us got transplanted. So we're having all this fun, but I can't even begin, though, to express to you what must be true of God the Father when He says of His Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Why? Well, as proud as I am of my Son, I know He's not perfect. I mean, He's pretty close. But this is not just the Son of God who is holy in and of Himself, but also this is the Son of God. Think of it now. He's been baptized in the sense of He is now entering into His public ministry. This is the Son who did not think it robbery for Him to give up His place in heaven and to be made into the form of a human being and walk here to be placed in the womb of a woman, to develop from infancy through birth, life. I was thinking today about the reality of the world in which we exist. We've talked about God's invisibility. We've talked about He's everywhere. And you know, these attributes of God, that's, you know, we tend to think of them. Who do we tend to identify those with?
The Father.
But no. Those attributes belong to God. Any person that doesn't possess those attributes is not God. Is Jesus God? Is Jesus omnipresent? Is Jesus omniscient? This omnipresent, invisible person of who God is, of God, came and walked on the earth. That's really mind-boggling. I was thinking about the fact, I was out driving my car just a little bit to go run a little errand this afternoon. I was thinking, we have heat and we have cold. Not enough heat and too much cold lately. We have light and we have dark. Not enough light and a little much dark lately. We have this, the material universe, the fact that we're sitting in chairs, our bodies, we may have a sore muscle, we may have a sore back, we may be having pain somewhere in our bodies, we might be having problems with our bodies. Now, real bodies, this chair is real that I'm touching, and this invisible God who has created all of this, and we live and move in it. And not only do we, but He came and lived and moved in it as one of us. And so this is just, and even in a time when there weren't all of the modern conveniences that we have, Jesus never opened the fridge and got out some ice or tea he didn't have the privilege of sitting in an air-conditioned house. He came at that time, and He's perfect in every way, and He is perfect even in His obedience to everything the Father desires of Him. So we see there's a distinction, but there's also an important relationship thing coming out here that I want us to think about. The Son submits to the Father. In that, then the Father says to the Son, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I am pleased with Him. He has come in this far, at this moment in the earth. He's just emerged from out of the desert when He was he's fixing to go into the desert. He's fixing to go into the wilderness and be tempted. But he begins his ministry. But the Father is like announcing to the whole world, I love My Son. I'm proud of Him. I'm pleased with Him. So there is a distinction. There is a Father who is distinct from the Son. And yet, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, one God, one being, the being who made heaven and earth. So these verses reveal a relationship between these three persons. It's a distinction between the three persons, and yet a relationship of coordination, in such that between the three persons, each is distinct from the other, yet there exists a shared level on which each of the three interacts. Distinct, yet one. So, and the Bible teaches that each person, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is fully God. The Father is God. Well, Jesus is praying to Him. Who do you pray to? Some people, I guess, pray to saints, don't they? Not a good idea. The Father is God. Jesus prays to Him. The Son of God. The Son is God. And the Word who was in the beginning with God was also God. Is also God. John 1:1. The Holy Spirit is God. Baptism is to be in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Acts 5, Ananias lies. And Peter confronts him about it and equates his lying to the Holy Spirit as lying to God. God and the Holy Spirit, one and the same. So, I could go through the Bible picking all kinds of things like this. This is what I'm not going to do that. But I am going to do this. I'm going to take you to an extended passage. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. If you're like me, then however many times you have read Ephesians chapter 1, I wonder if you ever read it and observed, wow, the Trinity is just popping out everywhere. No, there's a P word that seems to pop out everywhere called predestination. And all this kind of, that's what usually pops out. But tonight I want you to read this with fresh eyes. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, for evidence of the inner workings of the life and vitality of God in God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, and because we have so many pronouns in this passage, he, him, whom, his, and all this, it's important that we understand exactly who these him and whose and whoms are referring to. So we're going to read it through, and we're going to identify. That's why I've got blanks for you to put. You know, we're going to either put Father or Son or Holy Spirit. Actually, so Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. You already see something, don't you? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him. Who is this He in verse 4? Even as the Father chose us in Him. Who is that Him? He is the Father, chose us in Him, the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Who? The Father. He chose us to be that. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus. Who is this He? The Father. The Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus according to the purpose of His. Who is this? Whose will? The Father's will. And notice up there, it's God the Father in the verse 1 there. Now coming back here, verse 6. To the praise of His, who is this? The Father's glorious grace. So who's getting the glory? Which person is the? Is all of this taking place for the glory to come to? The Father. With which He, the Father, has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, who is this? We have redemption.
The Son.
In the Son, we have redemption through His, the Son's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Whose grace? The Father's grace, which He, the Father, lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His, whose will? The Father's. Because whose will is this all about? It's about the Father's will. According to His purpose. Whose purpose? The Father's. Which He, Father, set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. The Son. Things in heaven and things on the earth. I'm going to go ahead and fill in the blanks and then we'll move to the... I got another section on the next page. Okay, I want to underline spiritual. Where do we see the Holy Spirit in that thus far? Well, right here. We tend to think of every spiritual, maybe a spiritual sphere. But think about what this is. These are blessings of a spiritual nature that He is giving to us. And in light of the fact of what we read here and also we see other places in the New Testament where who is it that gifts us for service? In Corinthians, the Holy Spirit. And I think that this is one of the things that Bruce Ware says, and I agree. I think he's right when he says, you know, here's the Holy Spirit. We've got the Father, we've got the Son. Here we have blessings of the Holy Spirit coming to us through Christ. Now, we've done all these. To continue. In Him we have obtained the inheritance. In who have we obtained an inheritance? The Son. Having been predestined according to whose purpose? The Father's purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Whose will? The Father's will. Yeah, the Father's will. Son, what's your will? And I'll do it. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be through the praise of His, whose glory? The Father's glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, who are we talking about in both of those hymns?
The Son.
In the Son, You also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed the Son, you were sealed with the promised, Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of what? Here's where we go back to every spiritual blessing. He is the guarantee of us being inheritors, being our inheritance. What is that? The Spirit, the blessings that the Spirit brings. He is the guarantee of these blessings until we acquire possession of it to the praise of whose glory? The Father's glory. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there is a distinction there over and over and over we see it. And so to deny that the Scriptures teach such a Trinity is well, what are you going to do with Ephesians chapter 1? Okay, notice about, there's some things I want us to really dig into about this text. The clear Trinitarian distinction, an implicit ranking of the persons of the Trinity. You can probably already give this to me from our having read it. Just having read this. There's a Trinitarian distinction, implicit ranking of the persons of the Trinity. There is a centrality of the Son and the work of salvation exhibited, and there is a unity that's exhibited through the diversity. I mean, in other words, through three persons, we see actually a cooperative effort to bring about a common cause. So first of all, we see Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you see distinction up here? Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus and
the will of God.
Who, by whose will?
The
will of God the Father. So we see a distinction right there. As Paul talks about that. And there's also a ranking. Do you see where ranking comes across between like the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?
So it's God's will.
Yes, it's God's will. So that tends to, and His authority, that, what does that tend to tell us about ranking?
God who?
God the Father. Why? So have you ever thought about why we call it the first person, the second person, the third person of the Trinity? We just always heard that Father, Son, Holy Spirit, correspondingly, 1, 2, 3. It's biblical. There is the Father. He is whose will is being done. There's a ranking. Saints are faithful in Jesus and under whose authority? The authority of God the Father. Now, let's look at some unitedness and yet in the midst of this distinction. How about the word and? So, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who gives us peace? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not spoken right here, but it's true, and it's clear in other places where blessings are given in Corinthians that include all three of those persons. Where's the Spirit? Well, I don't see Him, which is a noteworthy point. How many times did we see a reference to the Holy Spirit there? Not much. But it seems that's fitting. Because, I mean, it's clear that the Holy Spirit is at work. I mean, even you go back to Genesis, the first couple of chapters of Genesis, and in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and you've got there's evidence of the Spirit brooding over the waters. The Spirit of God is there. But it's almost like, so this work that God is doing involves Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit just doesn't get a whole lot of mention. That doesn't mean that there's no Holy Spirit. But I think what it does tell us is this. When we see some personal characteristics of these persons arising as we look at what the Scriptures show us about these persons. What does the fact that the Holy Spirit kind of takes a back seat? I don't ever hear the Holy Spirit complaining. Y'all left me to do the dirty work. Listen, and it's, so it's noteworthy how seldom the Spirit is mentioned whenever God is praised. And this is praise to God as it moves forward here. Blessed be the God and Father. We're right on the verge of that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's noteworthy how seldom the Spirit is mentioned whenever God is praised. The Spirit willingly accepts a backstage role and presence. Let's just think about that. When you and I worship and praise God with our mouths, let's see, we're singing, or even we could be speaking, we are praising God vocally. We're verbalizing praise to God. Now, if praise indeed comes from us to God, and it is well pleasing to God that He prays, that He accepts, where does that ultimately start? And who is it that ultimately brings that about in us?
The Spirit of God.
Is it not? Yeah, the Spirit of God in us, giving us what we don't have to offer God, so that God is praised with praises that are appropriate for Him. Which are, the only kind of praise that's appropriate for God is God's praise for Himself. Nobody else can praise Him adequately. Praise God that through the working of His Spirit in me, I am a new creature. I have new desires. Not only that, I want to praise Him, and I also want to pray, but who helps me pray in a way that I don't know how to? The Spirit of God. Romans 8, 26. Spirit is at work. And I just think it's fascinating. So, yeah, the Holy Spirit is a person. And the Holy Spirit is not in the limelight. Doesn't get, you know, the purpose of what God has done has not been for us to praise necessarily the Holy Spirit the way we praise God the Father. But the Holy Spirit has a part in being a person of God, of bringing this whole event about where human beings made in the image of God lift up their hearts to Him in worship. That's where the Spirit is. Now let's look at these words of praise. I think Paul is he's just writing this letter. Paul to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father. That blessed, that's happy in the richest, most absolute sense. It's also, you know, praised be. All these kind of ideas of the excellence of God, but the happiness of God and how wonderful God is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Where is there a distinction in this part? Well, who is blessed? Who is the blessed? Who is blessed be who? The God and Father. So He's distinct yet related to the Son, because then the Son is brought in here, but the one who's receiving the vocalized blessing is the Father. And is there therefore implied not? Is there not also implied a ranking? And then we see that ranking further illustrated in answering the question. Well, who is it that makes the choice? Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, who was it that did the choosing? The Father. So this plan, this thing that's going on, begins with the Father. So there, in Him, in whom then are we chosen? We're chosen by the Father in
the Son.
The Son. So you see, there's kind of a ranking, an order here, where there is a submission by one unto the other. How would we think, therefore, that one is less God than the other? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where is the Spirit? Every spiritual blessing, we've talked about that. Spiritual blessings are those which are poured out by the Spirit of God. There's unity and adversity. Did the Son convince the Father not to punish sinners? The way that, well, you answer that question. Did the Son convince, was it the Son, was it God's, did God decide He was going to punish sinners? And the Son said, wait a minute. Now, I'll tell you what, I'll go down there and die for them. And then then don't be so mad at them and you can accept them. Because this is the Son's idea, the Son's plan. This is God the Father's plan, isn't it, from the beginning. And so it's not like there's any kind of conflict. There is unity in purpose and plan. Father's plan, Son's plan, Holy Spirit, same plan. Each person doing something unique. And so, how wonderful it would be if in every church the people were as unified as the persons of the Godhead are. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Where is the distinction? Well, who is the one who predestined? The Father. So there's a distinction, yet related to the Son again. Is there a ranking? Yes. Whose plan? Who carries out the plan? The Son carries out the plan. The Son is central to what the Father is doing. All things are united in Him, in heaven and earth. I'm going through this fairly quickly because I know we've already read through the passage. I'm going to verses 11 through 14, closing out the chapter. In Christ, in whom we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, in the Son, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The distinction? Well, who works the counsel of His will? The Father. Whose is the glory? The Father. Well, the Spirit. Who seals us? The Holy Spirit. Who is the guarantee of our reception of every blessing? It's the Holy Spirit. The centrality of Jesus again. Who's the focus of our hope? Where is all of our captivation is with the Son, who makes us right with the Father, fulfills the plan of the Father. But when we come to be made right with God, who is the focus of our trust? The Son. It is Jesus who died for our sin. Did the Holy Spirit die for our sin? No. Did the Father die for our sin? The Father did not die for our sin. The Son, Jesus, died for our sin. The Father's plan is that the Son die for sin so that... Well, I'm going to go forward with this and we'll just move on. It summarizes things. The plan is the Father's plan. The choice, the Father's choice. The glory for the whole scheme goes to the Father. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Even when, this is talking about, you know, Jesus being obedient to the point of death, and this helps us see something of, or be reminded something of the pleasure that the Father has in the Son, and His obedience to the Father. Is willing to be made nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, having human form. He humbled Himself, becoming obedient, even to death on a cross. So what did God the Father then has highly exalted Him, the Son. So the Son is highly exalted and has been given a name above every name, so that His name, every knee, would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Ultimately, to whose glory? All blessings that we have. So that summarizes the Father. Okay. Now I'm doing a summary statement of the Son here. All blessings we have come through the Son, at least through His mediation, through His work. He submitted to the plan of His Father, and accordingly, we are in union with Him because of His death on our behalf. Now, look, here's some words from Jesus' prayer. 4 through 11. I glorified you on earth having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Okay. Who was given the work to do?
The Son.
The Son. Did the Father do the work?
No.
The Son did the work. And Jesus says it right here to the Father. I did what you asked me to do. And He's about to take the other step by going to the cross. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now just think about this. Jesus is on the edge of being crucified. Now he's tasting home, in a sense. It's like, as I said, there's a lot of excitement in the Lane household. And it all began Monday afternoon when we went to the airport. And I was with Melissa, and we were in the baggage claim, and we were trying to find which carousel it was at. And like a mother, I was just going, well, he's at two. He's at one. No, we went up to one. No, it's not one. It's two. We went to two. And I stand there looking, and Melissa said, I see him. And she's, you know, just like a laser beam, she went after. I just followed her. I couldn't see him. So all this excitement because our son is home. I think I can tell that my son is happy too, even though home for him is not the last home we all were gathered in. And so I think he's happy to be home. And can you just sense Jesus after this period of time? He's about to be crucified, but he's even, and that's a glorious thing. As awful as it was, it's glorious. But looking beyond that, then he passes through the gates back to the Father in the glory that they shared before the foundation of the world. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And there's this Father, Son. I did it. In yours they were. And you gave them to me.
Yep.
Who gives people to Jesus? Look how all this meshes together. Jesus is like, okay, I've got the ones I've got because the Father gave them to me. They're the ones I'm laying my life down for. Listen, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. Who's the sender and who's the sendee? Okay, I may be beating that to death. But I don't really think we can. It's true. We have to understand and recognize that there is an order in the Trinity that comes from the Scripture. This is not something somebody sat around and made up. This is God speaking, and He's saying, well, here I am. I'm Father, I'm Son, I'm Holy Spirit. And here's how I relate in the persons that I am. Jesus says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So is there a glory that comes to Jesus? Where is His glory? Right here. He is glorified in the ones for whom He came. And what when He comes, who, when, where did those come from? From the Father. He is glorified to do the will of the Father. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. When you think about the Trinity here, just between Father and Son, what do you see? What do you see coming out in this prayer of Jesus? I want what you want. You gave me a job to do, and I've done it. And I've loved the people you gave me, and I've given myself for them. And I'm so concerned about them that now, as I'm about to come to you, I'm praying that you will keep them. And I want them to be one, just as we are one. Our Father and Son. Exactly the same. Well, only in deity, but no, not in personhood. Distinct. Complimentary. Think about, again, I made that passing comment about the church, but this is what about husbands and wives? Two shall become one. Is this not an example for how husbands and wives, there is an order that should exist in every marriage. That's right. Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 5, of that same, we're doing chapter 1 earlier, in chapter 5 to talk about the order in the marriage relationship. And when there is the right kind of order, there is great joy in the husband and in a wife. A wife who submits, a husband who loves. And it is a mirror image of the Father and the Son as they relate to one another. See, is Jesus of any less worth or value than the Father?
No.
But there is an order and there is a plan. And there is a desire for oneness that comes out in this prayer. There is a diversity in the church. But that diversity is meant for unity. You know, sometimes you ever get in a discussion with somebody who has a different opinion than you about where we should put something in the building? Or how you think we ought to go about a certain task, because we all know best. Or at least I have a way of which I would fix something, and 10 other men in here, and they would all do it a different way and a better way than me. So, but we're here as a group with different strengths and diversities, but we are to be how many bodies?
One.
And unified in the way that God is. All blessings that we have are brought by the Spirit. And it's mediated. The Father, you know, this is not to say no Father or the Son doesn't have anything. But these spiritual blessings, they come in the Son, or they come because of His mediatorial work and our being identified with Him, but they are mediated by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals us so that every spiritual blessing will come to us. The doctrine of the Trinity is not hard to find in Scripture. This passage is an example. This whole Ephesians passage is an example of a place where we can go, probably read time and time again, but without seeing the Trinity as a major part of the theme. Let's read the Scripture and look for Father, look for Son, look for Holy Spirit. The plan, purpose, and glory belong to the Father. This is summary, kind of. This is biblical theology in a nutshell. The plan, purpose, and glory belong to the Father, who has given a people to His Son as a bride for whom the Son died. In the Son, these are acceptable to God and receive every blessing of the Holy Spirit to the praise of the glory of God the Father. The Son, who in obedience to the Father laid down His life for His chosen people, receives the name above all others. He is central in the working out of the plan. He is anointed by the Spirit for the work He came to do. The Holy Spirit is the counselor, the comforter, the encourager, in the, quote, absence of the Son. He mediates the work in the people of Jesus to the honor and glory of Christ and to the ultimate praise of the glory of God the Father. So, practically speaking, what should we do? How should we respond to this Trinity? Worship the true and living God, that in a way that consciously acknowledges the relationships and the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Don't ignore that. Realize it. Pray. Prayer in the life of a believer must be expressed with a proper knowledge of the Trinity and role of each person. I mean, how did Jesus teach His disciples to pray? How many times have we said the, quote, the disciple, the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer? How many times have we said that, or how well do we know it, and yet we don't pray according to it? How should we pray, Jesus? Okay, listen, I'm going to show you. Our Father. That's, you pray to the Father. I don't think it's a sin to pray to Jesus, but this is the way Jesus taught us to pray. We ought to have this sense of the order that's there. Pray to our Father who is in heaven. Well, who is our mediator to be able to pray? There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is our mediator. We must pray in His name. We pray with our complete trust and rest upon who He is and what He's done. So we're very mindful of the Son when we pray to the Father. We cannot go before the Father to pray except for what the Son has done. So it is in the name and with trust in Him. So see how the Father and the Son are both there, but also, who is our prayer helper? The Holy Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God with groanings. That should be groanings. Too deep for words. And so how we pray. We pray through the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Spirit. There are times when it talks about in the New Testament being prayer in the Spirit. When you are led by and strengthened by the Holy Spirit, praying through the Son to the Father. We ought to avoid dangerous errors. I'm just going to go through the three great heresies, and the third one's not very common. But modalism, Arianism, tritheism. Modalism is when people look of God as not being three distinct, simultaneously distinct persons, but God entering different modes of presenting Himself. Presenting Himself as the Father for some time, presenting Himself as the Son for some time, and God then presenting Himself as the Spirit for some time. Modalism is not simultaneously, God is not simultaneously three distinct persons. Rather, He is one person who appears to people in different modes. Boy, Moses. You can tell I was getting tired here. Moses. Modes at different times. That should be M-O-D-E-S. At different times. Denies the personal relationships within the Trinity. That's what modalism, in effect, does. It basically wipes out any ongoing interaction between Father, Son, and Spirit, because there's only one mode at a time. And there are cults and groups. The United Pentecostal Church believes this. I think I've got that right, United Pentecostal Church. And there are others too, but the Trinity. Okay. Arianism is another heresy. See, the Son and the Spirit, they're not fully God. There was a time when the Son was not, they believe, and they believe there was a time when the Spirit was not. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses are a good example of this, but it's not just them. People can take that idea of the Trinity and go in all kinds of directions. But just because it's so hard to understand, I got to figure out a way. It wouldn't, you know, they just... all what we're seeing is, this is what the Bible teaches. And as I was talking to someone else before, it's not that we have to be able to explain the Trinity. We just believe what the Bible says. Well, tritheism is stupid because it says three gods exist. But these are the affirmations that need to be held in tension. God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and there is only one God. Okay, let's turn to "Come, Thou Almighty King." Notice, this is a Trinitarian hymn. Okay?